tie in a little history here that you may not know. Most people don't know that back in 1912, Kraft mayonnaise was manufactured in England. In fact, the Titanic was carrying 12,000 jars of the condiment scheduled for delivery to Veracruz, Mexico, which was to be the next port of call after the stop in New York. This would have been the largest single shipment of mayonnaise ever delivered to Mexico. But as we know, the great ship sank and did not make it to New York. The ship hit an iceberg and the cargo was forever lost. People of Mexico who were crazy about mayonnaise and eagerly awaited its delivery were disconsolate at the loss. Their anguish was very great, so much so they declared a national day of mourning, which they observe to this day. The national day of mourning occurs each year on May 5th. It is known, of course, as Cinco de Mayo. See, I'd never heard that one before. But in case you don't believe evolution's true, new studies have shown that neurons in the brains of pigeons, now we all know how big a brain a pigeon has, so just slightly smaller than a turkey, I think. New studies have shown that neurons in the brains of pigeons encode the direction of the Earth's magnetic field, endowing the birds with an innate internal GPS system. A study by scientists at Baylor College of Medicine used gene markers to identify which neurons were activated in response to artificial magnetic signals replicating the Earth's fields. The intelligence required to design such a biological system is mind-boggling. Wonder how many poor pigeons got lost before they finally evolved the internal GPS. But just thought you'd be interested in that. We're in 1 John this morning. First John. Marcia and I got a chance to go up and see the Littles on Friday. That went pretty well there. Seemed to be doing okay. I went last night to try to find Robert Ryther. They live actually just north of 109th up here on the east side of University. Every time I go by there, I find nobody at home. I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm still trying to reach him and talk to him. I've never had any success talking to him at all. So hopefully, if you'll be praying about that. And I hope that Chris Pate shows up this morning. Maybe I talked to him this week. He was talking about coming back this morning. So it's the guy that got saved last week. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we got down through verse 4 last time. Let's start over in verse 1 just for context. Father, we are grateful once again to come here. We appreciate the book you've given us, Lord. We appreciate, Father, the Spirit that administers it to our hearts. We know we don't have any ability to understand of our own selves. This is not a matter of intellect or, for that matter, in many respects, effort. But it is, Lord, a spiritual work, and I pray, Father, you'd give us understanding. We certainly lack wisdom, so we ask of God this morning you'd give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Novel idea. Try not to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not a bad backup system, right? Try not to sin, but if you do, you've got an advocate with the Father. That's a blessing. Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We talked about that last time. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, again, don't be too quick to throw out the law altogether in the sense of, and I know that, you know, we said some last time, you know, we don't live by the law, but you also don't throw the entire Old Testament out. You also don't throw out the rule book. For instance, Romans 14, real quick. Romans 14. Now, we know that we're not restricted to things. We know that circumcision
avails nothing at this juncture. We know that we don't follow the nutritional dietary guidelines of the Old Testament. That much is true. However, noticing Romans chapter 14, notice verse 17, 14:17, and again, context here is meats and so on, eating meats or not. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Notice, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay? It's not meat and drink. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, at least physically. It's not dietary regulations. It's not that. However, it is what? But it is rather righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, hate to tell you this, but if you're exercising righteousness, there are things you don't do. And there are things that you do. So, granted, we don't labor to keep the law, but we also don't throw out all the principles and standards that of behavior and spirituality that we know are right. I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery still applies as much to you as a New Testament Christian as it did to anybody in the Old Testament. Right? We don't throw that out. We don't live by the law as such. That's not how we get righteousness, but we also don't throw it entirely out. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth's not in him. So, for those who just don't seem to care about any sort of rule, any kind of regulation, any kind of standard of behavior, any kind of boundary, I'm sorry, it's not right. You know, you say, are they saved? If they trusted Christ as their Savior and are born again, yes. Says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. If you say you know Jesus Christ real well and you really, really, really love him, and then you do what you want to do, we're left not knowing what you are, right? And if you say that you know him and you're not keeping any of the commandments, then, well, you're a liar. Because you may be saved. Maybe you are saved. Okay, I know folks that are saved. I believe they're saved. That are pretty much free agents completely. They wouldn't set foot in a church. They're bitter. They're mad. I believe they're eternally secure. Okay? But they don't know him. Not knowing him like you're to labor to know him. Right? The context here is fellowship, I believe, back in chapter 1. Now, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Okay, hereby is the love of God perfected. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we're going to tie that, loving our brother with loving God in here in a little while. But notice verse 5, there was something I didn't cover last time I wanted to make sure and touch here. I want to talk about this perfection thing a little bit. Notice, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, is that, I believe there's a sense probably that it's God loving me, God's love, my apprehension of God's loving me is perfected by keeping the word. Mainly, though, I tell you what I honestly think, and you know, you can disagree if you care to. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That is my love for God. Love of God is both God loving me and me loving God, depending on what you do with the preposition, right? That's the tricky part about the preposition. That's why Vlad had folks study prepositions in Institute, is because they can be tricky. I love God. I have the love of God dwelling in me because I love Him. God manifested His love to me. He loved me, the love of God towards me. It goes both ways. Now notice verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Let me look at this perfection thing just a little bit this morning. We've talked before about different things with perfection. It does not always mean sinless perfection. In fact, usually I believe it does not. Old Testament talks about a perfect lamb. And I bet some of those lambs had a flea or two on them. So if we're talking about utterly unblemished and without any spot whatsoever, no fleas at all, how would you check that, right? I just believe it means, in that context, a sheep is what a sheep should be. It's not, you know, it doesn't have three legs, doesn't have the scabies or whatever, you know, diseases sheep have. But it's a perfect lamb in that respect. Perfect men. Look in Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And Paul's talking here. And again, the context is actually knowing him. For instance, back in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So let me ask you this. Is Paul going to attain the resurrection of the dead in the sense of being resurrected? He's saved, right? The apostle of the Gentiles. So he is. So he's talking here about something else. He's talking here about trying to live holy enough, apparently, that if possible, he could attain the resurrection of the dead in the sense of being completely and utterly alive. It's a victory thing. Now keep on going here. Notice verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 12, he admits he is not yet perfect. Correct? Yet then again, you go right on down to verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So, perfection two ways here. We have to talk about this. Perfection in the sense of being saved and perfect in Christ Jesus by imputation. We got that. Right? As far as being perfect men, Christians, in the sense of exercising ourselves to spirituality, attaining complete victory over our flesh and all that, best I can tell, we're still working on that. Right? So there's a perfection that's imputed. I believe that God looks upon us in that regard as perfect. On the other hand, most of the references I find revolve around us still laboring to be not necessarily sinlessly perfect, but us laboring to be what Christians should be. Okay? A perfect man is a man that is what a man should be. He may not be utterly without fault. Okay, Jesus Christ was. Nobody else ever has been. Yet there have been perfect men. Okay, they are what men should be, just like that sheep is what a sheep should be, a lamb should be. He has not got the mange. He does not have three legs. He is what a sheep should be. Now, with that in mind, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because what I wanted you to kind of pick up on here, I was looking through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me get this out of the way. If I am confused later, my sermon's in the back of the Bible. That way I don't have to flip around it all the time. So if I lose my sermon, you guys know it's in the back of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice down in verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. I doubt seriously that anybody there was perfect in wisdom. Right? Again, the address here, I think, are to save people, saints, that are perfect in Jesus Christ by imputation, by the new birth. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, keep going here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is where I really want you to get. Because I want you to see this perfection, as far as I can see, really does revolve around the Word of God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, a verse you know real well. Now we're talking from 1 John chapter 2, you know, about the love of God being perfected in us. And the context of that passage is having the commandments, having the truth, and keeping the truth, doing something with that truth. It has to do with your response to the Word of God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Perfect, though. That the man of God may be perfect. The Word of God can make you perfect. I don't mean sinlessly perfect in the sense of the guy that's never sinned in 15 years. I'm talking, though, about you being what you should be as a Christian. That's a legitimate goal. I don't know about you, but you know, I start my prayer in the morning with, I'm sorry, I'm a dirty, rotten scumbag. I'm really sorry. That's where I'm at. I mean, I know what I am inside, and that's what I am inside. And so I always start there. And look, Lord, I know what I am, really. I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's cleansed me. It's regenerated me. But deep down inside, I know what I am. Okay? That being said, I still believe I can be a perfect man. I believe that I can be the Christian that I should be. Whether I am or not, that's my affair. But I'm saying that the Word of God equips you to be perfect. By perfect, I mean all you should be and all you can be spiritually. Look in 1 Thessalonians 3, just dealing with this perfection thing a little bit. It says back there that the love of God is perfected in a man. I take that to mean that not only do I apprehend the love of God in me and how, you know, wonderful and all that it is, but it's also the love of me perfecting my love for God, that being perfected in me too. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice verse 10. Notice, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He's talking about going to see them and by His presence there, teaching them and so on. Your faith is mentioned in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10, which we just read. Well, look, folks, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He said, I want to perfect your faith. I believe you can have perfect faith. I don't mean that you're sinlessly perfect in the sense of, you know, never stumbling at all, period. I believe that you can have perfect faith, and that I believe that it's attainable for you to have the kind of faith God wants you to have, which is to believe Him at all times, and I believe to believe the book at all times, and to never come bring the book into question. The book is always right. And I mean the volume bound in this cloth and leather, that the book is perfect. And I believe that's the faith He wants me to have. I can be perfect in that faith. Maybe I fail in some measure in the sense of understanding it, or maybe in degree, I'm not sure. But you can be perfect in faith, I believe. He said, I want to perfect your faith. How's that? How's that for... Now look, with this, you cannot throw out the Ten Commandments. You don't have to keep the dietary law, right? You don't have to keep the Sabbath. We know that. We know that's for Israel. Fine, good. But you're not throwing out the major body of precept and principles of the Old Testament. You're keeping those things because in those things, your love for God is made perfect. It's not a boundaryless system here. Grace is not boundaryless. Okay? Your liberty is not without boundaries. If you took liberty in the Marines, or do they call it liberty in the Marines? Or in the Navy, you still have to come back. If you don't come back, you're AWOL and you are in big trouble, right? Liberty is not boundless. And that's what they're trying to do today. They're making things where there really aren't any boundaries and there's no standard for holiness. There's no bar to set. And do I have to tell you, it drives me nuts. It's not that I think that I've attained something. It's just the fact that there seems to be no vision. The vision is rock bands and being self-esteemed to death, where you just feel so good about yourself, you're just not sure why God wouldn't love you. I mean, but that's the way we're doing things today. I say we loosely. That's the way Christians do things today. It is stupid. It's moronic. It's not right. All right, keep going with this perfection thing. I'm not going to go forever on it. But Colossians 1, I just want you to know, I think that I'm well-founded in saying God does expect perfection from you. Part of it He imputed to you through Christ. That part is a done deal. You're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, sinlessly perfect, just like Jesus Christ. I'm glad for that. There's also a portion of it that you attain to, and Paul said, try to apprehend to. It doesn't have to do with necessarily being utterly and completely without fault in the sense of never a single moral or spiritual failing. I'm not trying to justify adultery here. I'm just saying it's possible for you to be perfect. It's possible, I believe, for you to have perfect faith. That is faith like you're supposed to have. Okay? That is a victory like you're supposed to have, being a Christian that you're supposed to be. And it has nothing to do with never having to go back and say, Lord, boy, I messed up today. I'm really sorry, and I'm going to do better tomorrow, Lord willing. Right? It's not that. You can still be perfect, I say, and do that. Look in Colossians 1. Notice verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you. If you're wrestling with your sins, you've got to always remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and Christ dwells in you no matter what you ever did. Okay? I mean, that's the identity in Christ. Still, there's a practical thing where you have to wrestle with your old nature. Now, notice verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. If anything, that goes back to verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Well, verse 28, Paul is saying, I'm going to come to you, and we're preaching Christ to you, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's not just imputed perfection, imputed righteousness. That is you being taught right, believing right, and having lived right, and you show up perfect, the Christian you're supposed to be. That's a possible thing. I earnestly believe that. Look in Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Oh, no, I don't want that one. Look at Ephesians 4. I'm sorry. I'm going to skip some here. I'm going to get bogged down. 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And notice what this is all about. Notice Jesus Christ in verse 8, 9, and 10 died, descended to the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Notice verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Well, listen, if the only perfection there is by the imputation of righteousness, then what are pastors and apostles and stuff for? Right? There's a perfection beyond Christ making you sinlessly perfect by imputation. And that is an attainable goal for everybody here. You can be what you're supposed to be. It may not mean that you are eternally, day by day, and forever sinlessly perfect down here where you never have a thought that strays and you never have a temper that crosses the line. It's not saying that. It is saying you can be what you're supposed to be. And that's perfect. Look in, again, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's possible. It's a possible thing, right? So, back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we have, but whoso keepeth his word, it's connected with the word of God, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Okay, you can have perfect attributes in this life. Hereby know we that we are in him. We talked about that last time. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Notice how this goes, because verse 7, classic contradiction in the King James Bible. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, thank you very much. I'm not giving you anything new, but I'm giving you something new. What in the world is that? Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Okay, maybe it's a greater word. That's all fine. Notice chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard, notice, from the beginning, that we should love one another. This part of it is about loving one another. Look in 2 John 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that you love one another. Okay, so, verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment. I'm giving you something you've had from the beginning. I'm giving you an old commandment that you should love one another. On the other hand, verse 8, again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Look in John 13. John 13. Obviously, I don't think these are in conflict at all. I think all he's saying is, okay, I'm not writing you something new. I'm telling you something that you've known before, that I've given you before. But at the same time, I'm telling it to you anew. It's not new, but it's new today. It's like we come here and we rehash things that we know over and over again. And so it's nothing new in some respects. But at the same time, it's fresh and new sometimes when you get a new angle on it. Something like that, okay? John 13, notice down around verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. So now he's saying, I'm giving you a new one, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Chapter 15, John chapter 15, notice verse 12. This is something he started telling the disciples early on right away. When he first got here and all, John 15, notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So it's no new commandment, but I'm renewing it. I'm giving it to you again. Hopefully it's renewed in your hearts today. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning, which, and he started talking about loving the brethren right away. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now he's talking about love, okay, loving one another. It's a novel thing that Christians should actually love one another. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of those things that the world and the modern church have played upon for so long, And, of course, love takes on a life of its own. And loving your brother means icky, gooey, slobbery, syrupy stuff, okay? That's a pretty superficial love, right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Make no mistake about it. We are called to love one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It is a big deal. Look in 1 Peter 1 while we're in 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your hearts, or souls rather, in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's not just word speak. It's not just lip service. It is loving somebody with a pure heart fervently, and it is an unfeigned love. It's not superficial. It's not a facade. It's not a laminate. it's the real thing. Now, you have to determine if that's the case with you. And again, in this respect, you know, folks, I don't know if you go to a monster megachurch, I'm not even sure how folks love each other, right? Seems to me that you have to have more of a family-type scenario. Now, you know, some of my brethren have bigger churches, and that's all fine and that's all good. I'm not saying we have to stay small and all that kind of thing. I'm just saying that if this thing's going to be true, then there has to be a relationship with all of us here, you know, among ourselves, that is true and genuine and unfeigned, and despite all of our faults and all that, we do still love each other with an unfeigned love that is not just laminate, it's not saran wrap. Okay, but it's a real thing that reflects the Lord's love for me. Right? Now look a little bit further here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Like I said, the world has hijacked this thing, and the church, modern church, has hijacked this thing so that it becomes this icky, gooey, never ever critical in any way, never discerning, imprudent, I love you completely and wholly no matter what. We would never, ever, ever break fellowship over anything at all. And that's not even scriptural, right? But you can love what sometimes is the unlovely. You can love them unfeignedly and fervently. You can. You've proven it. You like me. What did I say? 1 Timothy, where am I? I lost my place. 1 Timothy 1. My problem is I'm always interrupting myself. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. That is the wrong passage. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy, just go ahead and read it. I don't know how long you're going to let me go, but you're going to stop me at the end of that verse, weren't you? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Just one more. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That verse singularly is one of the definitive verses of what charity is. It tells you that charity is something that Christians have toward each other. Okay? But notice that it is a charity because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. Back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, so I write no new commandment. It's an old commandment. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. So I'm not writing you something completely new, but I am writing it to you anew. That's what I think the idea is there. Verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now, I believe these things are true for us, okay? There is an aspect to this that I wonder about as far as dispensations are concerned. Look in Matthew chapter 24 real quick. Matthew 24. I'm not limiting this to a dispensational thing. But there are some things here in time that we're going to get caught up in 1 John that I have no answers for without rightly dividing. And that I have no real answers for unless there is a dispensational issue with it. Now, with that said, again, I believe that we should be able to love one another with pure hearts fervently. All right? That said, do notice, would you, that back in 1 John 1, 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. Now, so that love should shine through anyway. But Matthew chapter 24, and notice peculiar attribute talking here about the end of the world and the great tribulation. Notice, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and notice, shall hate one another. One of the marks of the last days is hatred. And I think, look, I'm not limiting this entirely to the tribulation, but you find Christians today hating one another, right? Now, that is a mark of the last days. I think it gets worse as you go in dispensationally into the tribulation. Look in verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That is dispensational, okay? And so I think that whatever is experienced as far as, you know, animosity or division or breaches within the body of Christ is by far magnified in the Great Tribulation, right? I mean, you see that a lot, and I believe those breaches should be closed and could be closed if folks will. But it is a mark of the last days that things become more divisive and more caustic. Now look, I do get tired once in a while. I mean, I make jokes about it at times. But I do get tired once in a while of the completely anti-denominational spirit that some guys, even in our crowd, kind of manifest at times, where, you know, they talk about, you know, all Baptists do is split and splinter and rah, 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 rah. And look, I was in North Carolina for a mission trip, leaving for Romania. And seriously, folks, you can drive down a country road in North Carolina, and there's a dirt road that cuts off to the right, and there's a sign sitting on the corner, and with little fingers pointing up the road, and there are four Baptist churches up the road. A dirt road at that, not a four-lane highway, a dirt road. That is all over the place in North Carolina. I know Baptists and Bible believers split and split and splinter again. That much is true. Do you know why? It's worthwhile to think about why. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, you find, you know, we have gone through years here of relative tranquility and fellowship amongst ourselves and all. And yet once in a while, you know, somebody gets mad or upset and goes away. And you go, oh boy, what's going on? Rah, rah, rah. And the Baptists just all split. All those people do is fight and fight and fight. Why can't we be like Methodists and all get along together? There's a difference between you and Methodists. First of all, you have a Bible. And because you have a Bible, now you're not perfect, but you have convictions. Methodists have no convictions. Okay? They get along fine together. The average charismatic church gets along fine together because if a Lutheran, if a Catholic comes in and is willing to accept the tongues and the nonsense, no problem. The mega churches get along pretty good for the most part. If nobody runs off with a secretary, or maybe even if they do, if you know the money seems to be handled relatively well, and sometimes it's not. But you know, nobody's going to make a big scene in a charismatic church or a mega church over relatively minor issues of doctrine. T.D. Jakes is still well received in the Pentecostal movement. He doesn't even believe the Trinity the way you do. Okay? I wouldn't let T.D. Jakes in here to preach for $1,000. $10,000, yes, but not $1,000. Here's the thing is, one of the reasons that people like you and me have to watch our steps with the brethren is because I have convictions about things. I mean, maybe my convictions are not as strong as yours on something or whatever, but because we have convictions, we have made divisions in doctrine that other people do not even make. And one of the reasons why churches split, sometimes churches need to split. I mean, I've known Baptist churches that needed to split pretty bad because there was a bunch of nonsense going on and somebody needed to take off and start something fresh. Now, you know, I hope that doesn't have to happen here or anything. I'm just saying that one of the reasons churches split is because you have convictions. You have strong beliefs about something that you know is true. So you don't get along sometimes with some people. The other thing is you have the devil working among you in a way that Methodists do not. You get preached at, the Holy Spirit is here. You either accept or reject the reproof of the Holy Spirit. The devil slides up beside you, sits down, crawls up on your left shoulder and starts yapping in your ear. Methodists don't have that like we do. Methodists will happily have a gay woman become their pastor for the most part. It's not a problem. After all, we're diverse. But you don't have that because you have the devil working among you and the Holy Spirit working among you. And sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit is no better well received than the work of the devil, to be honest with you. I mean, sometimes, folks, Christians do get resistant to the Holy Spirit sometimes, and they ain't interested in hearing it no more. Just like sometimes the devil slides up beside somebody and after a few years manages to get their ear, they get bitter or unforgiving or something in some way. And before you know it, the devil has got his hand in the crack where he can get a knuckle, you know, hand closed and get a handhold that he couldn't have had before. That's the reason sometimes your Bible-believing brethren don't get along the best. It's at a different level than why some Catholics don't get along good. Okay? It's different. All right, all that is said around the basis that you should love one another fervently and with unfeigned love, because you should. All right, First John chapter 1. Again, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. I would say this, go down to verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, there's another way to look at this hatred thing, hating my brother. I don't recall anybody right now, I can't call somebody to mind, I guess in a broader sense I can as far as you know, something I know is going on, you know, like out there in the broader crowd, but like within our crowd, I don't know of anybody that absolutely cannot stand to the point of wanting to kill, hate somebody of the brethren here. Because there's another way to look at this. Remember that sometimes hatred in the Bible is comparative. For instance, Genesis chapter 29, I know you know this, but you'll recall Genesis 29 as far as Jacob loving his multiple wives or not. Genesis 29 and verse 30. He went in also into Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with her, with him yet 7 years. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. All right. What did that mean? Verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So sometimes hatred is comparative. You got to remember that when you read the book of Mark, right? Look in, or rather, Luke 14. It's in Mark 2. Luke 14, real quick. You got to remember that when it comes down to choosing between God and mom and dad. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother. And the world reads that and they think, what is this? You know, hate somebody, want to kill them, want to slice them open. It's not like that. If any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That hatred is comparative. It's me loving God and the Bible and service and my true brethren in Christ more than I love somebody that even though they're kin to me, they're not saved and aren't interested in getting saved. Okay, that's me hating somebody, right? Because it's comparative. Now, with that in mind, you read here that you're not supposed to hate your brother. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. May make it easier to understand that, you know, this is not necessarily somebody wanting to slice open someone and kill them. Sometimes it's a matter of you loving something more than you love them. Right? I mean, maybe you love your pride more than you love your brother. Maybe that's why you won't go to your brother and get right with your brother. Because you hate him. Why do you hate him? Because you love being right in the argument more than being right with your brother. Comparatively, that's hatred. Maybe your brother came to you and reproved you or rebuked you, called your attention to, criticized you about something you're doing in the world or in the flesh or some such thing. And because of that, you have animosity because you love the world, you love your flesh, you love that other thing more than you love him. Got news for you. Biblically, that's hatred. Okay? And so, it's not necessarily I want to nail him to an ant pile and drive stakes through his eyes. It's that you love something more over him than you should. Right? All right, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The most important thing you can do for your brethren in Christ is to abide in the light of Jesus Christ and walk with Christ and keep your relations right and your flesh under in dealing with your brethren. Everybody's been in this church family long enough to know that sometimes somebody gets under your skin. They're your brother or sister in Christ. What do you do with that? Well, go kick their tire and stick a nail in one and, you know, remove their fan belt. Go cut their serpentine belt. Give them an opportunity. You know, half the battle, folks, is you staying right with the Lord and walking with Him. Walk in the light. Walk in the light of what He shows you about you. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that you have characteristics that are worse than the characteristics you know about your brethren. It keeps you humble, and it requires it. Yes, Paul. Yeah. Yeah. I heard somebody say something once that's always stuck with me. Never let the devil show you more about your brother in Christ than you allow the Lord to show you about you. And that's what happens a lot. You know, I mean, yeah, I have my sins, but his are a lot worse. The devil pointed his out, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit in pointing your own out. And you don't deal with it, and so you're not walking in the light. Yes, sir, Jim? So, Paul, keep talking, I think is what he's saying. No. Right. 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 There's certainly a place for prudence, and there are times that, you know, somebody not necessarily here has said something. There's been times that preachers have said things that I wouldn't have said from the pulpit. On the other hand, like you said, in some ways, I'd rather have a guy say too much than be afraid of saying anything at all. And so, you know, for that reason, I'm not among the, boy, do I ever hate Ruckman crowd because Doc calls people's names and calls things out that most people aren't interested in. I appreciate, you know, I appreciate the barnstorming mentality that's willing to get up and say things. Now, I do believe there are times that brethren say too much, and, you know, I'll be happy to deal with that, but at the same time, like you said, it's true. I mean, sometimes there are things that need to be said. All right, back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. We're going to have to close here. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. We'll talk about stumbling next time. Any other questions or comments? Tom? Right. Well, and that's the issue. You know, like I said earlier, I mean, there are points of issue where, you know, we labor harder to make truth more discernible than the average Methodist does. And so sometimes you find irritations, whatever, between brethren that you would never find Methodists having irritations about because we have convictions where somebody showed us something, right? The Holy Spirit shows something. And the issue becomes discerning, you know, what is a battle worth, you know, what is ground worth bleeding over versus not. If, for instance, a brother doesn't believe that there is a body of Christ beyond the local church itself. I've got friends that believe that. I don't agree with it. I'm going to try my best to stay in a walk with them where we don't make that an issue because it's not a big deal. Where you start messing with the deity of Christ, you know, where you start, you know, bringing, you know, rock music in and threatening to, contaminate somebody else with something maybe you don't see in the Scriptures but I do. I have to make a decision at times about, since you don't seem to get it, and you won't let me explain it to you, maybe we shouldn't be quite so close anymore. So it's, you know, What is ground worth bleeding over? That's the issue. What ground do you want to die over? I want to die over the King James Bible. To a certain point, over dispensations. I have lots of friends that do not believe dispensations like I do. I'm not going to invite them here to preach to teach you their wayward system. But for now, we can abide as friends. Right? So, what's ground worth bleeding over? It's not always easy to answer that. All right, let's take a break.